We are beginning in the book of Ecclesiastes this evening. And you will remember that we've been encouraging you to purchase four colors of highlighters, blue, yellow, green, and pink, so that we can do stuff with them in our text as we're looking at the somewhat of a novel approach to the study of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'd like to take some time. Oh, let me say this, though. If you don't have highlighters, if you have just one writing implement, you can either, I suggest, use that implement and underline things with straight lines, dotted and dashed lines, and maybe squiggly lines until you get highlighters, or maybe you want to stick with that system, but just be consistent with it so that you, when you take this home and you reference it in the future, and when you study it after our treatment of it together, that you can know what those things mean, what those different lines mean. If you've got your highlighters, you might want to do this. Actually, let me explain that later when we get to explain that at the end. Let's talk a little bit about the nature of the book of Ecclesiastes. And then we will get into the text today, and we will start using these highlighters, and I will explain to you how we're going to use them. But let's talk a little bit about the book of Ecclesiastes and how we are to understand it. If you have at least a New Testament, if you have an LNC with you, if you have a full copy of the Scriptures, you may want to turn in such to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we'll make some comparisons there with Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is the chronicle of a journey, a mental journey that Solomon embarked on, and he is reporting the steps of that conceptual journey to you. In some points of it, some spots, some sections, we might even say, it's an experiment in wisdom, because he'll say that he is using wisdom to try different things in life. I don't mean to try them like try them out. I mean to test different categories of life. And as he makes his way through this chronicle of his conceptual journey, he will report to you things that he thought on the way. Some of those things are not true. And so Ecclesiastes is a book that is different from the rest of the canon. There is no book like it in either Testament. There are some books that have a great deal of wrong things stated in them, like Job, for instance. But you see it the whole time, that you're watching the arguments of these guys. Job, Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, only Elihu escapes the indictment of his words being wrong. But there, it's all in front of you, it's all before you, and you, at the end of the book, you hear that it is, you hear that God has a problem with the things that everyone except for Elihu said. In Ecclesiastes, you've got a strange mix, though, because you have divine truth there, and sometimes right after it, you will have something that he will say that he reports to you concerning that journey, that mental progress, this experiment in wisdom, and he'll tell you what he thought at that point in the journey, so that that thing that he thought is oftentimes a reaction to what he experienced at that juncture on that journey. Right after that, he'll launch into something that is just the way that God thinks relative to all things, and thus it's not the kind of book that you can you should never do this with the scripture, just lift things out of context and take a verse as it appears to you, divorced from what is said before and after it. But in probably no other book, except for maybe Job, is it more erroneous or is it more fallacious to do that than with Ecclesiastes? Because he's reporting to you good things, right things, wrong things, sometimes right next to each other. And thus, there are some doctrines that some of the church and some who would not be part of the church have espoused, largely from Ecclesiastes. The one that so there's wrong doctrines that they will largely point to Ecclesiastes to substantiate them. One example that really stands out to me is that of what has come to be called soul sleep. Soul sleep has a number of verses that can be rallied if you just lift them out of context to support it in the book of Ecclesiastes. Another is the likewise false teaching of annihilationism. Annihilationism is the idea that when you die, you are brought into extinction. There's no conscious life either in a heaven or a hell after death. It's just, you're gone. And you hear people in the world talk that way all the time, don't you? You know, when you're dead, you're dead. There's nothing after death. Nothing after that. Strangely enough, when people say they espouse that, though, they still fear death and they still try to beat it the whole time there, because I think there's something inherent in them that knows that they don't know, that they're not sure that there's just nothing after death. But there will be verses, and we will encounter them. We'll actually encounter them rather quickly in the book of Ecclesiastes, where you'll see, that doesn't sound right at all. That doesn't sound like this thing in the New Testament or that thing. And it's because it doesn't really fit with this thing or that thing in the New Testament. And so you don't want to just lift something out of the New Testament, I mean out of the book of Ecclesiastes, and make a doctrine on it. When you do that, you're ignoring context in a book that it is most important that you see the context. And the context, not just the immediate, but the context of the whole of the book. Right? So, you also, I'm trusting that everybody's read this before. You keep seeing two phrases. They are not always together, but they run, it is replete through the book, these two terms. The one is futility of futilities, all is futility. Or maybe you're more used to reading that in your conventional translations, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Sometimes it will add to that, and striving after wind. which I'll be translating as speeding on wind, out of the Hebrew text. The other is under the sun. And when we put them together, the first is dependent upon the second. Futility and futility of futilities is talking about the vanity, the uselessness, the purposelessness, the insubstantiality, the emptiness of life, and he's talking about all that there is in life, and then we need the qualifier under the sun. Right? And I will absolutely agree with him. I mean, and you said you should, of course, absolutely agree with him. But what I mean is, I'm going to agree with him to the point where you may disagree that I should agree with him. Like, you may think that certain things are not, that's not futile. That's not just purposeless. And, what's the words? When you have satisfaction, that's not unsatisfying. Yep, that's going to be unsatisfying. Or, when you want, as a human being, a sense of fulfillment, you might say, that's not unfulfilling. And there will be things that maybe you think that these things are not unsatisfying and fulfilling, vain, futile, empty, useless. And I'm going to tell you, they are vain, futile, empty, useless, unsatisfying, because of their temporality, because of how short of a time they actually last. And those insubstantial temporal things, radically it is so. These things don't matter under the sun. So we need under the sun to define this futility. I'm not saying, Solomon will not be saying, that everything in life, especially if we distinguish what life we're talking about, he's not saying that everything is vanity, but he's saying that everything, and radically everything, that is under the sun, that is relegated to under the sun, is futility. And then he'll start to talk about some of those things that are futility. He'll begin to speak about things that I'm going to tell you whole ministries within Christianity are based upon. They're all about dealing with this thing, and this thing is labeled in the book of Ecclesiastes as futility. But you have Christians who are infusing meaning into things that really don't have it, because our scripture has defined these things as some of the things that don't have any real purpose or value, because they are relegated to under the sun. Under the sun is stuff done on earth, right? I mean, the sun is up there when it's daytime. The sun is up here. And everything that's done under the sun is futility. Solomon's not going to let you escape the idea that all is futility. And here's what we have to cut as our quite important distinction. Under the sun. Under the sun means the life that is merely earthly. It's the worldly stuff that goes on this planet that doesn't have a Jesus Christ element to it. That's under the sun. Right? So the idea is everything is utility that is done without the Lord Jesus Christ, done outside of, not just outside, I don't want to say outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, because you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that doesn't automatically sanctify everything that you can do under the sun. If you continue as a believer to live like an unbeliever, the fact that you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and that you're in the Lord Jesus Christ and that the Lord Jesus Christ is in your life does not instantly sanctify and consecrate things that are relegated to the earth. And if you live carnally, you're living an under the sun existence, though you're a believer. What Ecclesiastes is going to challenge us to do is to think in a radically spiritual way, and that might sound really strange for Ecclesiastes. I'm saying, here's this book, there's a lot of stuff in it that's wrong. And it's part of a journey, and you can't take a segment of that journey and write, you know, make a doctrine out of it. And, but now I'm saying that Ecclesiastes is urging us to think radically spiritually. Yeah, because it's trying to give us a perspective. It's trying to say, take a look at, like, take a radically scriptural look. Take a look at the things that you think are important that aren't important at all. Take a look at the things that you're doing that you invest so much time into them on the earth, and God just doesn't really have much of a part in that at all. It's asking us, and it's helping us do it as it puts these things in front of us, to think about spiritual things as paramount and live a life, though you are physically under the sun, to live a life that is from over, that is from above the sun. If you live a life from way beyond the sun, if you live a heavenly life, you bring heaven to bear upon what you're doing on the earth. Those things aren't futility. It's when there isn't that above the sun aspect, it's when you don't have that heavenly connection, that this is just an under the sun thing. And under the sun is going to be destroyed. Everything under the sun is going to be destroyed. If you begin to think about it, it may be actually even a little disheartening, because, like I said, there are some things that you don't think are futility, that it's going to label as merely under the sun, merely temporal, therefore utterly futile. So Ecclesiastes encourages us to think and live for above the sun, to be heavenly minded though we live on the earth. Alright. Let me point out one of the things that shows us that Solomon's talking about this futility, this futile life down here. And as he does so, he will say things that sort of like, if this is all there is, if this is it, if this life isn't anymore, if annihilationism is true, all right, then it would follow that you should think this way. But that's not the way to think, because this earthly existence is not all there is to our existence. And then we're going to compare that. That's why I've had you go to 1 Corinthians 15. All right? Look in your handout and turn to chapter 8. I think this is a poignant example
of how to understand this and why we take it like this. Ecclesiastes 8, and then we've got 20 pages here. So you've got the whole of the book of Ecclesiastes in front of you. I would encourage you to bring this every week. Okay, bring this every week with you. Maybe you want to get a folder like my wife has for it or whatever, but try to bring this with you every week. All right, now, along the way, in his journey that is highlighting futility, he says this, 8:15, "And I commended rejoicing that there isn't good for man under the sun, except to eat and to drink and to rejoice, and that lends him in his toil the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." Now, maybe that sounds familiar, because we find language very similar to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You're looking for, it's probably not going to be that way in the LNT. Like I said, I've failed to bring my notes, and this would have been where I'd have. But can you find eat, drink, and be merry, something like that? Help me find it in 1 Corinthians 15. It's going to say, if the dead are not raised.
32.
32, sounds right. 32. Thank you, Leslie. "If according to man, I fought with wild animals in Ephesus, what is the benefit to me? If the dead aren't raised, we may eat and we may drink, for tomorrow we are dying." All right, do you see the contrast there? Ecclesiastes is saying, look, given the under-the-sun futility, and if this is all there is, then if this is all there is, then you're not living for any higher purpose than this life, then this life is a vapor, and why fill it with toil and sorrow? Go try to get the most happiness that you can out of life. Might as well be happy, because tomorrow you're going to die and you're not going to exist anymore. If that's true, that should be our response. We should say, look, I'm going to live for this short period of time. Why should I hurt myself? Why should I do things like, why should I love people? Because, let's speak frankly, you get hurt when you love people, because you make yourself vulnerable. Why don't you stop that? Because that's just going to give you pain. In one place, he's going to talk about wisdom. The last verse of chapter 1 here, he's going to talk about, you increase wisdom, you increase pain. You increase knowledge, you increase sorrow. So, let's not go after wisdom or knowledge anymore, because it only results in pain and sorrow, and tomorrow we're going to die, and it's not worth anything. It was all for nothing. Now, that's obviously not the way that we should think, right? And in the book itself, he's going to contradict that. Solomon's going to turn around and say things that don't support that. At times, they're going to say, if you didn't read it with this journey mentality, if you didn't read it with this wisdom experiment thing, and this is the chronicle of trial and error thinking along the way, if you don't read it with that understanding, you're going to think that Solomon contradicts himself all over the book. One time he's going to say, it's better to be in the house of mourning than to be in the house of feasting, because that's the end of all men. You're going to be sobered up. So, by sorrow, the heart is made better. In another place, he's going to say, the wisdom that a man has makes his face shine. Like, now which one is it? Is it, if I have wisdom, I'm going to go after sorrow because that's going to make me better? Or is it that if I have wisdom, I'm going to be made happier? Which one is it? That sounds like it's a contradiction. This is one of the places where we're going to say, in the Bible, yeah, it is a contradiction. But it's because you're being made privy to this wisdom journey, and he's just telling you what he thought at each juncture of it, at each spot along the way, so that he can get you to the end of the book and what he's going to call the sum of the whole matter. When you get to the sum of the whole matter, you're going to see, oh, yeah, he's going to encourage me to live an above the sun life, so there's more than under the sun. There's more than futility. He's going to ask me to be keeping God's commandments and fearing him, and it's not vanity. But do you see? He's saying, look, if all there is life under the sun, there's no resurrection from the dead, there's no afterlife, then eat, drink, and be merry. Get the most gusto you can out of life, because tomorrow we die. And then in 1 Corinthians, there's this idea that the dead aren't raised. And Paul's combating that. And he said, listen, if the dead aren't raised, then maybe paraphrase it this way. If the dead aren't raised, then by all means think and live the way that Ecclesiastes told you to in 8:15. But his whole point is, but the dead are raised. And therefore, the eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die mentality is not the way that you should think. Let's look again at 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll just kind of reference for you the idea of futility of futilities under the sun. We've got futility, right? In other words, it's usually translated in the conventional translations vanity. So that which is vain. And I don't really take an issue with that. I do think futility is the better choice, or else I would have rendered it vanity. But they're roughly synonymous, right? Vanity under the sun. That is, it's all vain. If you can't reach over the sun, if you don't have some contact and connection, if you can't grasp over the sun and bring that down so that you live from above the sun, though you're physically under the sun, it's just vain. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 and 58, the last verse of what we call this resurrection chapter. So then, my beloved brethren, be becoming firm, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So evidently, the work of the Lord is not vain, right? He's commending it, he's urging it for us, and look at his reason. Having known that your toil isn't vain, so that's the opposite of futility, and the opposite of under the sun is in the Lord. So we've got futility under the sun over against not in vain. In the Lord. That's the Christocentric connection. Jesus Christ changes everything. Jesus Christ makes life worth living. Jesus Christ makes... He is life. Alright. So that's the gist of what we're dealing with in Ecclesiastes. Let's not live the mundane, earthbound, worldly life that's purposeless and futile. Let's not give ourselves to this. This is going to be over. Let's live life for the one who created the sun and is over the sun, and let's bring him as a life-giving source into everything that we do in this life under the sun. Alright, now as we go through Ecclesiastes and get poised with your highlights, as we go through Ecclesiastes, you're going to see four different situations kind of take shape in front of your eyes, and I want to help you see those four situations. And you've got four colors, so these four colors go with your four situations. You're going to see just straight out statements of divine truth. All right, he's going to be saying at many junctures, at many points, at many places in Ecclesiastes, he's just going to be telling you things that this is divine truth. This is a statement of scriptural truth. And you can find those things backed up elsewhere in the scripture. Some of them, it's not so easy to do that with. Some of them, they aren't very large doctrinal principles. But many of them, if you have a center column reference in your Bible, or if you have notes at the bottom of your Bible, they're going to give you corollary passages that talk about basically the same idea, talk about the same thing as what Ecclesiastes is saying. Because it's divine truth. You can find it elsewhere in the scripture. But you're also going to see three different kinds of observations. Some things are just going to be that. He's just going to observe something. He's going to make an observation about how things are under the sun. He's not going to say very much about it. I'm going to draw conclusions from it. He's just going to say, this is the way things are under the sun. So that's the second category. We've got first category, statements of divine truth. Second category is valid observations of life under the sun. Third category is valid observations with valid conclusions. So he's going to talk about things that happen on this fallen planet, and then he's going to draw conclusions from that observation, and those are valid conclusions. So valid observations with valid conclusions. And fourthly, it's all that's left, and as you probably anticipate what the next one is, he's going to have valid observations. You're going to see something, this is the way things are on planet Earth. But then, because of the journey thing, because of the experiment thing, he's going to let you know about a reaction that he had to that, and there is an invalid conclusion that is coupled with that valid observation. So, this really happens on the Earth, and you can really mess that up as you think of that the wrong way. You hear this kind of thing happen as unbelievers talk about life. And they will make those kind of conclusions all the time. They'll note something, and absolutely, you have to say that, we agree that happens, that is there. But then what they do with that is something totally wrong. So here's what I want you to do. And again, if you don't have your highlighters with you, then you just do this with different kind of lines, squiggly, straight, and what have you. All right? You can see I have it at the top here. All right? I'm going to make a line just so that we can do this, just so that we don't get confused, like that you don't get confused. How about you make your colors the same as my colors, all right? So I've got a blue line on the top. Blue, that's the color in the scripture for deity, so this one will work well. Blue line equals divine truth. All right, just a statement of divine truth. Then I've got a yellow line, a yellow highlighter line, and we've got a valid observation. Yellow stands for valid observations, but no conclusions drawn. Valid observation. Green line, a valid observation with a valid conclusion. All right, valid observation, valid conclusion. Then the pink line, a valid observation with an invalid conclusion. Very fast, you're going to run through that again. Blue is divine truth. Yellow is a valid observation. Green, a valid observation with a valid conclusion. And pink, a valid observation with an invalid conclusion. And we'll be noting what he's doing. We'll be noting those things as we make our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. Every word, every verse. So let's begin to go through the book of Ecclesiastes, right? Words of Churchman, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Words of, you're used to hearing, you're seeing this rendered as the preacher. I understand why he would be called a preacher, but you know what? The very title of our book betrays the inaccuracy of that appellation for that translation for that word. The New Testament word for church, the New Testament word that gets, the Greek word that gets translated church, you know what it is? Like, some of you probably know that word, right? What is that word? Right, ecclesia, that's it. And so Ecclesiastes sounds like ecclesia, because in, well, you get this title of the book from the title that's given to it. You understand it's not really titled, and its original wasn't titled. Solomon just started writing Words of Churchman, okay? The word churchman is koheleth in Hebrew, and it comes from the Hebrew word kahal. Kahal is to assemble something or to gather, and this person is a, well, you kind of make a noun out of this word to gather, and it's someone who gathers, or I usually translate this word when we find it in the Old Testament as assemble. So he's an assemblyman. And assembly, you'll note in your LMT there's no church in the LMT, right? Every time I find that word ecclesia, I translate it assembly. Ecclesia is an assembly, and the way you do what Hebrew did there, by taking the Hebrew word kahal, assemble, and make it a person who does that, koheleth, the way that you do that in Greek is you take ekklesia, assembly, and an assembly person is an ecclesiastes, is how you would say it. We anglicize it into English as Ecclesiastes. So the title of the book in Greek, Ecclesiastes, is the person who assembles. He's not Solomon, whom he's giving himself this name, Koheleth. Solomon is not the person who speaks at that assembly. He's every one of you. You're all Koheleth. You're all Ecclesiastes. You're all assemblymen. You say, why didn't you translate it assemblyman? Because I thought this is the case. I said, that sounds like a political office. And particularly in New England, where I used to live, that's what their local, like what we might call a county commissioner, they call them assemblymen. And so to get away from that political sound to it, I actually looked it up in the American Heritage 5th edition dictionary, and they give that definition for it. There's an assemblyman is never used like this. Churchman, you get the idea. Church is the way that ecclesia is usually translated. A churchman is somebody who goes to not just any assembly. It's not an AA meeting. You know, it's not the Lions Club. It's not some, you know, it's not something evil like the Ku Klux Klan or something. It's not any assembly. A church is an assembly that assembles around spiritual truth. And the person that frequents it is a churchman or a churchwoman. So you're all churchmen or churchwomen, and that's what he calls himself. What's that say about those assemblies now? He's calling himself qualified to speak on these spiritual topics and subjects because he has been someone who frequents the church regularly. And what we do there is we dispense wisdom. What it should be is something where you go there to gain heavenly insight. You go there to access truth. You go there to learn how God thinks and to be able to think his thoughts after him. And so he gives himself this designation as the churchman. It's not this way today, but would that it would be that if you want to know how God thinks on any topic, go find a churchman. Go find somebody that goes to church a lot. And thus he gives himself that name. He's not the preacher, all right? He's not the guy who preaches. He's the guy who goes to hear it. He's one of the assembly. So it's not like a singular office, right? He's saying, I'm one of many people who come to get, I come to the depository and the repository of divine wisdom. So he calls himself churchman. These are the words of churchman. Now, who can this be? Son of David, king in Jerusalem. He's going to be one of David's sons who was a king. That's good. We're talking about the next generation. That's got to be Solomon. Right? Now, after that, if you want to use the word son in a broader sense, all of the Judean kings down to the Babylonian captivity were kings in Jerusalem. I think that you'll find that as he talks about himself about amassing wisdom, and he talks about having riches that no one before him in Jerusalem has had, you're talking about extreme wealth and extreme wisdom. That's Solomon. Extreme wealth, extreme wisdom, connected with somebody who is a king and a son of David in Jerusalem. It's Solomon. He calls himself churchman. Here's his thesis, all right? Here's the premise. This is what he's dealing with. This is what the whole book's going to deal with. Verse 2, futility of futilities. Churchman has said, futility of futilities, the whole is futility. Now later on he's going to tack that qualifier onto it, under the sun. But that's his premise. I'm looking at life under the sun, and I'm saying it's a mass of futility. Verse 3, what is excellent to a person in all his toil which he toils under the sun? So you don't have to go very far after you hear futility of futilities to hear under the sun. The point is, it's a rhetorical question. He's like saying, there isn't anything excellent. There isn't anything that's exceeding. There isn't anything that excels. There isn't anything excellent if it's relegated to the under-the-sun category. Okay? Those first three verses, that's a statement of divine truth. And it is the divine truth that you're to get from Ecclesiastes. So the first three verses should be blue. The first three verses are going to be highlighted in your divine truth color, your blue highlighter. And then, at the risk of you not hearing what I'm talking about as I do this, I'm going to tell you that verses 4 through 8
are going to be a valid observation with no real conclusion. He's just going to say, now you can see where he's going with that. So if you want to color verses 4 through 8, all yellow. A generation is going and a generation is entering, but the earth is standing to everlasting. So, you know, one generation comes and another generation follows it. This kind of cycle, it just keeps going on. And verse 5, the sun rises and the sun enters, and panting to its place, it is rising there. This has been going on for thousands of years, right? Sunrise, sunset, day and night. It's been going on. We could probably, come up with some kind of rough evaluation if we say, be very approximate with it. Some 6,500 years since the creation of the world, times 365, and you've got like that. That's how many days this has been going on. It's just this cycle never stops. Going toward the south in verse 6 and encircling to the north, encircling, the wind is going, and on its circuits the wind is returning. Wind's going, it was blowing this way, then it comes back and goes the other way. You can actually track some of these winds, those have some kind of occupation, that it's important for them to know the cycle of wind, like those who are on the sea, sailors. They're noticing, these are the trade winds, right? You have certain winds that they go this way. If you put your ship on those trade winds, you can allow the sails to just take you to where you're doing the trade at, these trade winds. Verse 7, all the brooks are going to the sea, and the sea isn't full. To a place to which the brooks are going, there they are returning to go. Do you get the idea that it's rather monotonous? It is rather mundane under the sun. It's like he's going to get to the point where he says humans aren't any different than the wind or the sun or the generations. Verse 8, all the words are wearisome. A man isn't able to speak them. Can I speak all the words that have ever been said on the earth? Can you say everything that anybody has said? Does anybody ever say anything that's worded just a little bit differently? Does anybody capture the wording just right? Does anyone, even when we're talking about the same things, how many people have taught on the book of Ecclesiastes throughout church history? Hundreds of people have done that. Is anybody going to say it just exactly the way I'm saying it? No. So there's like no end to these words, and nobody can in any one lifetime say all the words that have ever been said, even on one given topic. Words keep coming, right? Sometimes we wish they would not. We wish that people would stop. We wish that people would not speak so much. If we accessed some divine truth, we would say we probably should not speak so much. Probably should not speak as much as we do. But words just keep coming. People never get to the place where they say, I don't ever want to talk again. And they just stop talking. I came back from our time that I told you about. It was the desire to observe the laws of friendship, I told you on two Wednesdays ago. That took me to Reading. And on the way back from Reading, I thought, I'm going to try to do this. I'm going to see how long I can go without being impolite to my wife or my daughter or my two grandchildren who are in the car. I'm going to see how long I can go without talking. Something that's just not, it's not necessary. Those stray thoughts that come into one's mind that you just voice them like it's really not necessary for me to say that. There's no divine import to it. It's not going to edify anybody. If I lived by Ephesians 4:29 and only said things came on my mouth that are good for edification, for the need of the moment, that it would impart benevolence to the hearer, how about I do that and see how long I can do that? And how long
I don't have to, that I can do that without being rude, like somebody asked me a question and I don't have to answer it. And my record was 52 minutes on the way back. So words just keep pouring out of human mouths and there never seems to be any end to it. You see how that all of this is an observation? And it fits what he's saying with the divine truth that came in the first three verses, but it really didn't even make much, he didn't even kind of bring it to a conclusion. That's a valid observation. Verse 9, that which was, it is that which will be. And that which was done, it is that which will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. He's saying, you know, there's going to be people, they're going to have new, they're going to upstart stuff. And they're going to think that it's so novel and that they've got, you know, we're doing the same thing. Maybe we did the same thing, but we're not doing it this way. We've got a market on, we've got it down. We've got it down to a science now. We know how this is going to, this is the best way to do it. And then that's going to go away. And then somebody else is going to come. Even if we would talk about stuff that's not under the sun. I'm teaching things now, right tonight, in Ecclesiastes that we've already said. Hundreds of other teachers have taught the same basic ideas before. They've taught the book of Ecclesiastes before. Even under the sun, even when it's not under the sun, it's largely like this. We're continuing to do things, not futility, reaching over the sun and bringing it down to life, but we're doing much of the same things. There is a word in verse 10 that says, see, this is new. It long ago has been for ages which were before us. And I'm not telling you about color here. There are some things that I don't think in Ecclesiastes neatly fit into our four categories broadly. Mine is not colored, verses 9 and 10 and 11, where we go to. Verse 11, there is no reminder for first things and also the following things which will be. There won't be a reminder of them with those who will be after. This is the idea that you do things, you do fantastic, you know, you think are fantastic works, maybe even before God. Maybe God loved it. Maybe God saw that and loved it, but the world generally forgets it. The world, generally speaking, forgets you when you're gone. Especially in the United States when we don't have a patriarchal culture and we don't put so... It's getting to be more interest in your genealogy and things like that, and people, you see things advertised on television now about your roots and all that. But prior to this you know, last couple decades, it hasn't been like that, right? I don't know the names of my great grandparents. I don't know anything about them. They came, they were here, they did stuff. Probably a lot of under the sun stuff that was absolute futility, but maybe they did things that were over the sun. I don't know about it. I don't know anything about them. I know nothing about them. I don't even know their names. I don't even know my grandfather's name. My grandfather on my dad's side. I don't even know his name. Oh, actually, I do. No, I don't. I don't know my grandfather's name. I never knew him. I never met him. He died before I was born. And so, I mean, you may think this is terrible that I say this, but he's nothing to me. And if he was a believer, if he was an unbeliever, he's really nothing to me. I do know my grandmother's name. I know my grandparents' names on my mother's side. That's as far back as it goes. And when we leave, some of us will leave a rather powerful mark on things. Some of us are famous. The vast majority of us are not. And isn't that futility then? the whole lives were lived under the sun, and there's no recollection of it. Nobody knows what they did. All right, now what happened today? What happened today that was under the sun in your life? What happened today? Was there terrible anger today? You're not going to remember it a month from now, probably. All right, you will have gotten over it. Was there great sorrow today? It's going to last for a vapor. And you're going to go into, as believers, we're going to go into everlasting bliss with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And we maybe are able to remember these things that happened today. But, you know that guy in Walmart, it wasn't today, but that girl in Walmart who was so angry at me in the car. And you're a teenager. You have a teenager behind the wheel. You see the age on his face. Should you be as disrespectful to me as you were? It was my fault. It was my fault, okay? That's why I try to get that Christ is all sticker off of my car, because I don't drive well enough to have that sticker on my car. I can't get it off of the back of my car. But it was my fault. But that kind of made me angry, you know, that there was this laying on the horn and this obscene gesture that I got, and then four teenage girls jump out of the car. Is that anything? Does that matter? It was something done under the sun. It's futile, it's transient, it's temporary, it's gone. Who cares about it? It's under the sun. The things we get so sad about, the things we get so angry about, the things that we get elated about, so many of them are relegated to under the sun. They don't matter. And if we can keep that as a perspective in life, things go a lot more evenly. Things go a lot. It's not this, you know, up and down. It's not this emotional roller coaster. If I could just say, "Is you telling me?" I said, "Oh, that, you know, that I told them not to put. I told the kids not to put that liquid there right next to the computer and the keyboard and they spilled it. If I can keep its futility, it's nothing. It's absolutely, it's zero." If I can keep a perspective like that, I can live a lot easier the way the Lord Jesus Christ lived, who lived in this perspective all the time. There'll be no reminder for first things, also for the following things which will be. There won't be a reminder of them. And those who will be after. Not only do the things get forgotten, the people get forgotten. Verse 12. I, churchman, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now it's got to be Solomon, right? Because he's king not over Judea, not over Judah. He's king over Israel. This has to be somebody who was king over all of Israel, but from a capital city of Jerusalem, and he's got to be a son of David. That can only be Solomon. So Solomon is our author. Verse 13, I gave my heart to seek out and to explore by wisdom over all that was done under the heavens. So that statement, verses 12 and that A part of 13, I'm coloring that blue. Because, yeah, this is really what happened. This is how we get the book of Ecclesiastes. And he's telling you the journey nature of this book. I gave my heart, that is, I devoted myself to this, to seek out and to explore by wisdom, to analyze and examine and investigate with wisdom over all that's done under the heavens. I wanted to have a wisdom perspective for everything that I saw humans doing under the sun. Under the sun, so even unsaved humans, humans have no connection with God at all. I wanted to have the wisdom perspective from the, from our post-resurrection stamp in time. Let's say it like this. Because Jesus Christ has been made to us wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1:30. I wanted a Jesus Christ perspective of everything that I saw, even the unsaved doing, under the sun. And so that's what I sought to do. Now, I don't color the next one. You may actually color these in different ways. You go home and meditate on this. You don't have to stick with my color scheme. I think it's largely right. But there's some things like this one that I don't know if I'm going to call that divine truth or is that a reaction. But here it is. It is an evil business God has given to the sons of man to be humbled by it. Now, either way, this word evil is not meaning it's wicked. Okay? This is the word evil, ra, in Hebrew is used in two different ways. Like, it's an adversity, like it's a tiresome, troublesome thing. Or it's wickedness. And I think he means it in the first of those two ways. This is a harrowing thing. That to do this thing that I set out to do in 13a, to explore my wisdom over all that was done under the heavens. I think we'll just try to finish chapter 1 today. You also see we're going at a pretty good clip, right? I mean, if we can do this, we've got a chapter. We'll get a chapter done today. Verse 14. I'm gonna make 14 blue again. Statement of divine truth. I have seen all the occupations that are done under the sun, and behold, it is all futility and a feeding on wind. Now, there is a Hebrew issue here as whether we take this grasping for wind, is how some of the conventional translations will render it, grasping for it. The word for grasp and the word for feed are very similar, and without going into an extensive Hebrew lecture here, sometimes when you put one word that looks very close to another word in a certain form, and you say that other word, both they could be two different forms to the two words, but they end up looking identical. And I don't know if that made sense or not. Like, if I just put it like this, if I this is not how it works. I'm just throwing words out. But if I put a word that sounds like ra'ah, if I put that in a PL imperfect, and I take another word that is very close to ra'ah, and I put that in a hifil perfect, they end up looking the same, but they're two different words, and they've got two different meanings. And so there's a lot of questioning among Hebrew scholars as to which way this renders it. Having looked at all of the uses of this word, I'm signing down with feeding. Now, feeding on wind, how futile is that? Oh, man, I'm hungry. All right, I heard somebody, only the second person in my life I've ever heard talk about this, but Abigail told me about it years ago, that you have vegetarians and you have, I don't know what the other ones are, but you have carnivores, but you have breatharians, and like they eat air. They don't really, you understand, but like the idea is I'm going to live off of air, off of breath. All right. Well, you're going to starve. Is what you're going to die. It's feeding on wind. If I try to suck in enough wind and get it in my stomach, that'll satisfy me. I won't have to eat today. You understand there's nothing in your stomach. There was not any more in your stomach than there was before you did that. You, in your mind, you're feeding, but you're feeding on something that has no substance. And he likens life under the sun to that. You know, the picture the person who has no relationship with God. Maybe they even think they do. But it's like, what does their life consist of? Their life consists of, usually consists of, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Even if they're not thinking that, their life consists of, I want to have a little happiness, and, you know, they're trying to sublimate over here because, you know, I'm dealing with my kids, or I'm dealing with my marriage is bad, or I'm dealing whatever, and you know, they just want that 3 hours that they can lose themselves in that football game. And maybe that feels good for 3 hours, but it's feeding on wind. It didn't give you anything to live off of. It didn't change your situation. It doesn't help you cope with that situation. It doesn't give you strength, though it might feel like it for the 3 hours. As soon as that game's over and you go back to your marriage and your family and your job, it's just as bad as it was before you had that interlude. It's trying to live off of that which can't support life. It's a substitute for the divine life that only Christ is. Verse 15, I don't call it verse 15. That being made crooked isn't able to be straight, and that which is lacking isn't able to be numbered. There's a rather, what might we call it? Despair in the verse. We haven't used pink yet, but I'm going to encourage you to color 16 through 18 pink. We're going to have an observation. It's a valid observation, but in the journey, watch where he goes with it. I spoke with my heart. You see that language? I spoke with my heart. He's telling you, here's what I said. Here's what I said in the past. In the past, I said this. It's not his settled conclusion. It's not his conviction. It's not what he's arrived at. But he's saying, I spoke in my heart saying, that is, when I started to look at some of these things, when I looked at the, it's all just cyclical. It's all just going on. And it's futile. And I'm not seeing things get better. And it's not sustaining me. And I'm not feeling fulfilled, and I'm not satisfied, and I'm not able to live above my circumstances over the stuff that the world hands me to try to cope with life. He said, I spoke with my heart saying, behold, I have become great and have added wisdom over all who have been before me over Jerusalem. And my heart has seen the abundance of wisdom and knowledge. That's the observation, okay? That's part of the observation. Because that's true, right? So even when you have pink and you're thinking, oh, this is going to be wrong. Yeah, but remember that the wrong thing was based on a valid observation. There's something of truth in all of it. He said, I became great. I've had wisdom over all who have been before me in Jerusalem. My heart has seen the abundance of wisdom and knowledge. I became great the way humans think of greatness. I had money. I had power. I had a kingdom. I was top dog in the whole nation. But I had wisdom above anybody. I had more wisdom than anybody who had ever come before me. I had more wisdom than any man on the earth, verse 17, and I gave my heart, see, he's talking about something he did in the past, talking about the journey, I gave my heart to know wisdom. I went on a quest for wisdom, and it paid off. I got wisdom like nobody else. But he also says, and to know madness and folly. Madness is insanity. He said, I want the wisdom perspective on everything under the sun. So here I'm saying something that has nothing to do with God at all. I'm saying something that's like as far from looking like as far from God as I can get. Insanity. I want to know how to think about insanity from a wisdom standpoint. I'll confess to you something. It's not like a confessor. Sinful thing, but I'll admit to you, insanity baffles me. It especially baffles me when I see Christians who I know absolutely they're believers, and I see them in extreme mental illness, which is called psychosis. That confuses me. And there are aspects of it that I would say, well, it's this. But it's like, I want to say, how is this possible? How is this happen? I remember some time ago, well, it was back when we had that marriage seminar that that James Ford came here for. And the private times, when he and I talk, we can talk on a doctrinal level, particularly in relation to things that deal with grief, that I can't talk with on that kind of level with anybody. So much so that when we've been in other company, I've actually told him, I said, you know what, let's not talk about this, because nobody else around us is going to understand this. We're going to alienate people. These are our brethren. Let's not talk about this now. I asked him, because we just throw these topics, like, what do you think about that? He usually does this. I got one. What do you think about, and then he brings up, and I brought this up, I said, what about Christians and insanity? What about Christians who are not in touch with reality at all? What's going on there? And we didn't get, he confessed, I don't know a lot of the time too. Solomon said, I want to know, can we put it like this? I want to know the doctrine of human insanity. I want to understand it. I want to know what's going on. I want to be able to say, this is what's happening. He also wanted to know folly. He wanted to, not like experience it, but he wanted to know, I can designate that as folly. That's the opposite of wisdom. And I can tell you exactly where you went wrong. He wanted to have all of the answers. And so he wanted not just to know wisdom, he gave his heart, not just to know wisdom, but to know madness, to know insanity, and to know folly as well. I have known that this also, it is a feeding on wind. Now, did you see? That's his conclusion. That's his conclusion. Later on in Ecclesiastes, really fast, in Ecclesiastes after this. He's not going to support that. He's going to tell you about how important it is to get wisdom when you're going to color that blue. But along the way, on the journey, particularly as he dealt with the wisdom part of it, not the madness and folly part, the wisdom part of it, what led him to this false conclusion that the gaining of such wisdom is also feeding on wind. What led him to that conclusion? Well, the next verse says, because. This is going to be the valid observation that led him to the false conclusion at a certain point in that wisdom experiment, that gaining wisdom was feeding on wind just like everything else in life. It was this, because, now this is a valid observation. I'm telling you this is true. Because in an abundance of wisdom is an abundance of vexation. And he who is causing to add to knowledge is causing to add to pain. What is he saying? He's saying, the more wisdom that you get, the more you end up hurting. There's like this correlative, with the increase of wisdom, there's an increase of vexation. With an increase of knowledge, there's an increase of pain. As we're going to talk about the top two things, not Jesus Christ, but in Jesus Christ, what are the top two things? I mean, what should you set your heart after above everything and anything else? Not under the sun. Yeah, you live under the sun. But if you reach over the sun, what would be the two things that would be divine priorities, number one and two, in Christ Jesus? I know you know what I'm talking about already. I mean, like, not what I'm going necessarily, but I know that you know what I'm trying to ask. But I just want to develop it more. Alright? If I could lay hold of what is important to God, like,
Numbers 1 and 2, what are, as far as eternal values, divine priorities, what's top? It's going to be wisdom and devotion. It's going to be wisdom and love. That's going to be the top two things in Christ Jesus that should regulate my life. Alright, so I get wisdom, and it teaches me. Wisdom teaches me, because wisdom is a developed knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge to the point where you know how to apply it. You know how to use with knowledge. You know how to utilize that which is fact in the scripture. Okay? If I know how to do that, Ephesians 3, 19 says that the whole reason that we get knowledge, wisdom, the whole reason that we get it is so that we can love people. Amen. And first of all, love God with it. So it's called the knowledge surpassing devotion of the Christ. Knowledge and wisdom is the servant of devotion, love. Knowledge / wisdom, we get it so that we know how to love like Jesus Christ does. Alright. You do that, you get wisdom, you're going to see folly everywhere, and you're going to see folly in the lives of people that, because of the other things, devotion, you desperately love those people. You have the wisdom to undyingly care about those people. You have the wisdom to invincibly be devoted to them. It's not people's lives, particularly believers. We're talking about believers. The lives of believers, they're not throwaways. They're not people that you could just dispense with them. You desperately care about what happens to them. Agape makes you vulnerable. Agape means that you can hurt. Paul said, I will most gladly therefore spend and be spent. Even though the more I'm devoted to you, the less I am being devoted to. Alright, or, and this sounds a little jumpy, but it's selling tea-ish. But you used it. The more I love you, the less I'm loved. Okay? When you love somebody, it's not theoretical, it's not some ideal, it's not some conceptual thing. You love people, and they get hurt, or they get taken down, or they get infected, or they get messed up from the world and the flesh and the devil. It's not just some conceptual thing that you compartmentalize. You hurt because you care about them. And the wisdom aspect, you see so much, you see things in bold relief. You see things, like you see what they're taking, the person that's actually being hurt here. They don't even think it's that big of a deal. But because I see wisdom, because I have wisdom, it's a huge deal. They don't know where this is going. I see where this is going. They don't know what's going to happen to them because of this. I know what's going to happen to them because of this. They think that they can kind of play fast and loose with danger. They can't. They're going to be taken down. This is a kingdom issue. This is a throne concern. That wisdom that causes you to have that kind of devotion increases. It's true. It increases vexation. It heightens pain. There are pains that you escape as a believer. You just don't. You don't ever. You'll never feel these kind of pains. They're the pains that are associated with the transgressor, the way the transgressor is hard. But there are pains that you would have never had if you were not a believer. There are pains that you would have never had
if you didn't take wisdom seriously like Solomon took it, and therefore it's a valid observation, it's valid that, if I could read it just as word, it's valid, it's a valid observation, it's true that in an abundance of wisdom is an abundance of vexation. You know, vexation, that's like emotional pain. That's like you're vexed. I mean, this is hurting you. This is hitting you. But it's on an emotional level. And he who is causing to add to knowledge, he who causes to add to knowledge. You have me to thank for a great deal of the pain that you feel. All right? We come here together, and I give you this, and I cause you to add knowledge to yourself that I'm causing you to hurt more than you would if you did not have this knowledge, and he is causing to add the knowledge, is causing to add in pain. Now, if I leave you there, and I'm getting ready to leave you there, but if I leave you there, you're going to say, man, I don't want to go to studies anymore. I'm just not going to be accountable. I don't want to be responsible anymore. I don't want this pain. But Solomon is going to turn around and he is going to say, I saw, it's coming up, but we won't get to it. He'll say, I saw that wisdom exceeds folly, like light exceeds darkness. So his statement here, I have known that this also, it is a feeding on wind, in verse 17. That's not where he stuck. That's not where he settled. He didn't stay there. All right. He's reporting to you something that he reactively thought as he was trying to process what he learned on the wisdom experiment. We're going to stop there. It's a natural stopping point, right? It's chapter 1, natural stopping point. What have we done? Three colors? Yeah, we have yet to see green on here. Try to remember to bring this next time. We're going to make our way through Solomon's journey and acquire the wisdom along the way.
All right.